Would you remain standing with me and turn once again in your Bibles to the New Testament epistle of 1 Timothy, Paul's first epistle to Timothy, his young son in the faith, a pastor of the church in Ephesus, as you know. We return to our study tonight after a couple of weeks away, coming to 1 Timothy 5, 19 through 25. 1 Timothy 5, 19 through 25. Let us give our close attention now to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men will follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth may pass away, but my word shall never pass away." Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Your worship folder indicates a sermon title, The Discipline and Ordination of Elders. Approach that a little bit differently tonight. We're going to talk about the protection and discipline, and most likely next time, Lord willing, the ordination or perhaps restoration of elders. And so that's the chart we will, course we will chart. Let us pray now. We do thank you, O Lord, for your word, your holy, perfect, inerrant, inspired word, and your word of instruction to your church. May we receive it with faithful and obedient hearts, with a resolve to do what you have said, in firm reliance upon the grace of Jesus Christ, your Son, and the help and assistance of your Holy Spirit, whose full blessing and presence with us now, we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, protecting elders, disciplining elders, and ordaining or restoring elders. This is the outline I'd like to consider with you for this evening and likely to carry over into our next time together. Protecting elders, disciplining elders, and ordaining or restoring elders. I want you to see this evening a very profound principle in this passage, indeed a very important balance that must be struck in the church between protecting elders from false and frivolous accusations on the one hand, and disciplining elders when they are indeed guilty of sinning on the other hand. And I want to submit to you that the churches have not been doing a very good job on this score for quite some time now. People are making and are fond of making accusations against elders that are not true, that are frivolous, that are incendiary and mean-spirited. They are doing so with impunity and without discipline in the church. And their false accusations are often received and entertained by others, and then accepted as truth and shared and passed along, again, without any intervention on the part of the leaders of the church. And at the same time, on the other hand, elders who are guilty of sin, of sinning, are not being publicly rebuked in the churches. Actual sin is not being taken seriously, and therefore an altogether wrong and unbiblical message about sin and repentance is being sent to the congregations. People are routinely making false accusations and untrue statements and spiteful comments about their elders and the reputation of pastors and their authority and their teaching office and their ministries are therefore suffering mightily, not to mention their persons and their personal lives and their families. And at the same time, church leaders who sin are having their sins covered up by the churches. And in so doing, a great opportunity is being missed in the churches to point up the seriousness of sin in order that we all might live in holy reverence and fear before God. Honoring elders, as we discussed last time in verses 17 and 18, includes not only their pay, but also includes protecting them then from malicious people and false accusations. For the scripture says in verse 19, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses." Now, we must not be naive about the fact that there are plenty of hateful, unstable people who aim to ruin those in authority over them. They live to make life difficult, if not impossible, for those in authority in the church. Their mouths are full of criticism, judgmentalism, self-righteousness. They are ill-tempered. They resent authority. They resent being taught. They are incorrigible. They cannot be corrected. They're unwilling to listen. They're unwilling to learn. They're unwilling to speak amicably and to be spoken with. They're ill-willed. They're vengeful. They're often poisonous men who also happen to be professing Christians and members of churches. They say incendiary things about the pastor. They spread lies and falsehoods about his ministry, his teaching, his life, his wife, his children, his family, his lifestyle. They misrepresent his preaching. They say things that are untrue in a deliberate attempt to discredit his ministry, undermine his authority, and put an end to his tenure as pastor, so that they could remove him and bring in the next victim. They're mean-spirited men, angry men, dishonest men, who lie just to make themselves look intelligent and informed, regardless of the pain and injury that they cause. Paul says they've been in the churches from the beginning, and they are in the churches now. They leave a wake of painful destruction behind them. They are contentious and divisive men. They have forced many from the ministry. They have caused others to question their calling. Godly men in the Bible, men like Joseph, Moses, Jeremiah, David, Nehemiah, and Paul, all suffered the bitter sting of false accusation. David, for example, you may remember, pleaded with Saul not to listen to false reports about his intentions toward him. This is what we read in 1 Samuel 24:9. David said to Saul, Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, behold, David seeks to harm you? There are men, even in the visible church, who are biased, prejudiced, who do not judge rightly, whose judgments are blinded by their own opinions and experiences, who do not see clearly, whose every word, it seems, is intended to injure and deceive. They're discontent, rancorous, members of the churches. Even our Lord Jesus, you may remember, was accused of many things. He was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. For those of you who remember, in the King James, a wine bibber, by those who opposed his ministry. On another occasion, in John chapter 8, when they had run out of things to say against him, they accused him of being a son of fornication. That's what you say when you have nothing left in your arsenal. Because, of course, they did not believe in the virgin birth. So false accusations have a very long history. They're not rare. And yet the church has an obligation to protect the pastor elder from such abuse. If an elder stands between a husband and a wife in conflict or disciplines a prominent church member, accusations will fly. If he comes to make peace, he'll be accused of prying and conducting investigations unjustly. If he gives his understanding of Scripture on marriage and reconciliation, it will be misrepresented to the advantage of one and the disadvantage of another. If he preaches from the pulpit, his words will be twisted to fit someone's preconceived notions with no honest attempt at understanding. The more diligently and conscientiously an elder becomes involved in others' problems, the greater the risk of facing angry, false accusations. In other words, the harder he tries to do his job, the more he risks opposition and calculating lies. When people become angry at their leaders, they think they have the right to strike out at them and say whatever they want to say. So Scripture, knowing this, provides protection for elders by stating, don't receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Just as had been the law in Israel and the requirement under law in Israel. Again, attesting to the enduring wisdom and penetrating and abiding truth of the ancient law. This means don't listen to unsubstantiated charges and don't automatically accept as true an accusation made against an elder. Just because someone says it does not mean that it is true. Just because someone is angry does not mean that the elder has done something whereby he is guilty. Just because someone is upset or hurt does not mean that the elder has been doing a poor job or has failed in his ministry. There are angry people. There are dishonest people. There are disturbed people. Don't just accept what they say as gospel truth. Now at heart, if we are honest, we all love to hear rumors and gossip and scandals. Proverbs 18:18 says, quote, the words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels. They go down into the innermost parts of the body. In other words, they taste good, even though they are poisonous. Much of the entertainment industry peddles in gossip and rumor about celebrity. Christians should despise all of this. They are to be people of truth and of love and of light. And therefore, we should hate scandalous tales and unsupported rumors. We should silence them whenever we hear them, because they are destructive and harmful to individuals and to the life of the Christian community. Of course, today, Paul could have never envisioned this, but the internet and social media have opened up all kinds of avenues for cowards to make malicious, false accusations against others, to do it in hiding, to do it with relative impunity, to berate a pastor for his perceived bad preaching, the elders for their perceived bad leadership, the teaching for its alleged errors, and the leaders for their alleged sins. And all of this online, of course, because they are cowards, and they will not say it to your face. This is the shameful world the internet has opened up. And what is the effect of all of this but to undermine a ministry, to demean the pastoral office, to discredit his teaching, all fully intentional? And good people have been ruined by false accusations. And Paul is saying to Timothy, we should not let this happen in the Christian community. Elder, overseer, pastors must be protected lest their ministries suffer and they lose heart. Now, on the contrary, love, Christian love, always tries to see the best in others and to see others in the best possible light, not the worst. Our judgments, then, are to be governed by facts, by evidence, by witnesses, not by rumors, not by innuendos. We should live by the principle, no judgment without the facts. We shouldn't believe any story, even from our most trusted friends, until we have all the facts from all the people involved. Several years ago, I served on a presbytery commission, a judicial commission, regarding a matter of the accusation of sin arising from one of our sister churches in the presbytery. It involved some men with whom I was very close, who had made accusations, having been deeply hurt and wounded by the words of an elder. And when they first complained about the matter, their hurt and their sorrow was so evident, surely there must be something done. Surely there was grave sin involved. They could not settle the matter in the local church because after all the witnesses who felt that they needed to recuse themselves had done so, they ended up being deadlocked in a tie and could not be resolved by the session. And the presbytery was called in to intervene. I'll spare most of the gory details, but at the end of the day, it could not be proven to men who were seeking to be impartial and to judge without prejudice that the accused elder had indeed sinned in the matter. He was perhaps a little bit inelegant in his speech. Perhaps he could have used more tact in his line of questioning. But did he break the commandment of God? Did he slander his brother? Did he prove to be less than charitable in his esteem of his brother? Such could not be proven, even though the individuals involved were good and godly men who were deeply wounded by his words. Now, having said all of this, fair, reasonable protection from accusation, Paul is going to make very clear, does not imply immunity. And so Paul adds the condition, except on the basis or on the evidence of two or three witnesses. This means that an accusation brought by two or three people who have witnessed the sin, or two or three people who have verified another's accusation, must be investigated and properly judged. In effect, Paul is urging Timothy to follow the principles of Matthew 18 and of the Old Testament, which is why we read that section from Deuteronomy 17 tonight. Before the church accepts or acknowledges as correct an accusation against an elder, the process may consist of two or three witnesses bringing an accusation, but normally it would consist of two or three witnesses verifying an accusation that may have come from only one individual before it is considered further. This is a basic legal principle that this directive is founded upon. It's in Deuteronomy 19:15, quote, "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." Again, that's Deuteronomy 19:15. Now, why is that? A single individual may be biased. He may be guided by prejudice. He may have a personal vendetta or a personal history of always opposing pastors or elders or authority figures and lashing out at those who seek to check his behavior. A single individual may be dishonest. He may be deceived. He may be untrustworthy. That is why the testimony of one man is not enough. But an accusation of sin that is substantiated by witnesses, plural, must be heard. It cannot be brushed aside. As unpleasant and time-consuming as a fair investigation into an accusation might be, it must be done. Sin must not be hidden, nor can an innocent person remain falsely accused. And that brings us to our next principle. From the protection of elders in verse 19 to the discipline of elders in verse 20, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Now, notice the balance. I spoke of it at the beginning. Elders must be protected on the one hand from false accusation. But those who are in fact sinning, who are guilty of sin, and it can be proven and substantiated, there should be a public rebuke in the churches so that the rest of the people can see and hear and be reminded of the seriousness of sin and the danger of compromise in the Christian life, and that they might live before God in holy fear and reverence. Now, one episode in the Bible that immediately comes to mind, does it not, is that of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. It's a disturbing story and an awful story. But one of the benefits, if I may put it that way, of their death was that the whole congregation, you remember, was filled with holy fear and awe. For they saw that lying about the offering, which is after all what they did, they lied to God about the offering, was not a small sin at all, but a great sin, like all sin, worthy of death. And it was all carried out in the sight of all the people. And again, this is not something we are doing a very good job of nowadays. There are cases of notorious sins, serious sins, known sins that are being covered up and hidden. In a very large and very prominent church in our denomination, very recently, it was known to a number of elders on that session that the pastor had committed adultery. And they refused to come forward with the matter. They kept it hidden until it could no longer be hidden. This is only one example. We could multiply it hundreds of times. I don't believe, beloved, I have ever seen this. What Paul says in verse 20. I have been a Christian between 25 and 30 years. I have been a member of churches for decades, now of presbytery, 13 plus years as an ordained minister. We don't do this. We don't see this happen. There have been men who have been deposed from the ministry, who have demitted from the ministry for various reasons, who have been under suspicion of immorality or even under some form of discipline. But in our day and age, in our advanced, highly technological day, we don't handle things the way Paul describes. And therefore, we miss out on a very important opportunity to teach about sin and repentance and restoration. Today, members just leave churches. Pastors just leave their pastorates. Elders just quit being elders. Husbands just leave their wives. Pastors just leave the ministry. But we don't talk about it. We don't have a conversation about it. We don't confront sin. We don't rebuke. We don't seek correction and repentance and restoration. Again, think of it. I've never seen this happen. Have you? Ever. In 30 years, I can think of one example that even comes close. And it was years ago, we were in Michigan at Christ Church PCA. The pastor's daughter had gone through a period of rebellion, and she had gotten pregnant before she was married. She was put under discipline by the church. In due time, she repented of her sin. She was restored into membership in good standing. And listen to this. The whole story was told publicly before the congregation. And this whole thing was done in public. It was a sight to behold. It was a day we will never forget. I know that many who loved her were in tears, and who loved our pastor too for the pain he felt. And the effect on the congregation was profound. Here was someone, the pastor's daughter, who rebelled and fell into sin and was disciplined and rebuked publicly, who repented of her sin and who was restored. I remember wondering if I would ever have the guts to stand before a church in that way. But our tendency is to run and to hide and to not face up. But there she was. Never seen a man do it. Never seen a pastor do that. Never seen an elder do that. But I saw this young woman do that. This pastor's daughter. The man wasn't there, of course. She was. But it was an opportunity to teach the congregation about sin and repentance and restoration, and it was not missed by any of us. But we live in a sad time, of cowardice and weakness. We don't take sin seriously. We don't take church all that seriously. And we don't take church authority very seriously. We take membership vows to submit. Do you know what? The fifth one? To the government and discipline of the church. And to study its purity and peace. You've had to say it. And members don't understand it or don't mean it. And church leaders are often not willing to carry through what that really means. On both sides of the equation, we shirk our responsibility. And a profound opportunity is missed to restore a falling brother or sister and to fill the congregation with the fear of the Lord. If we don't take sin seriously, it follows from what Paul says that we will not properly fear the Lord. Now, in light of all of this, verse 21 begins to make a whole lot of sense. I charge you, he says, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that you observe these things that he has just taught him about without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. This is a very solemn charge to Timothy. It reads very much like another verse you know in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he charges him similarly to preach the word in season and out of season. But look at what he does. He piles on added weight and gravity with each new phrase. He could have just said, I charge you, Timothy. And he would have had to take that seriously. But he says, I charge you before God, and I charge you before the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. What a thought. I guess they care about what we're doing down here. They have an interest in it. And there's a little sermon and a lesson in itself here. There is election among the angels, not just among men. You see that? And the reason that the angels who remained holy did not fall is because of election. That's a lesson for another time. But I charge you, Timothy, that you observe these things without prejudice and that you do nothing with partiality. And now you can see, can you not, how important this charge is. It is absolutely critical that discipline in the church be carried out without partiality and without prejudice and without respect to persons. Without respect to persons as to stature and status and wealth and power and money. That pastor in Michigan could have easily said, I'm not having my daughter stand up there before the whole congregation and be embarrassed and put to shame when so many other people did just what she did and worse. And where are they? They refused to submit to discipline. They're gone. They never had to suffer such embarrassment. Why should my daughter have to do it? But he didn't. It was done without prejudice. It was done without partiality. The elders at that church I told you about covered up the pastor's adultery as long as they could to save the church embarrassment, to save the pastor embarrassment. embarrassment and to save his ministry and to save the session, the difficulty of having to deal with it. That was a prominent church, a prominent, influential, known pastor. And the hope was that it wouldn't happen again and it could just be swept under the rug, but it did happen again. And it couldn't be brushed aside. Now, the context of all of this indicates that the sin to which Paul refers is persistent. It's ongoing, and it is serious. It is sin that is the problem, sinning. It's not merely a leadership blunder or a minor shortcoming or oversight. But if it rises to that level, it must be publicly exposed, which means not just before the council of elders, but before the whole congregation. And the public rebuke of an elder fulfills another very important purpose, that the rest of the church may be fearful of sinning. I suppose no part of Christian ministry is more difficult than church discipline, than investigating and disciplining sin, especially the sin of a church leader. 1,000 excuses, clever excuses, why not to do so, immediately come to mind. And this is especially true if the elder is rich or a prominent member of a powerful family, maybe charter members of the church. At heart, we are all cowards, afraid to take action, afraid to disturb the politics of the congregation. We're afraid people will leave the church or the offerings will suffer. And therefore, knowing the human propensity to avoid such harsh realities, Paul dramatically and with the strongest possible language charges Timothy and the church to comply with these instructions. He gives his charge in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ and the elect angels. That's how solemn, that's how grave it is. How sad then, and shame on us that we are not willing to carry this out. Worse still, we are missing out on the opportunity to restore a fallen brother and to fill the church with the fear of the Lord and the fear of sinning. One wonders what became of all of this trouble. One of the great mysteries of history is what happened to Ephesus, and therefore what happened to the Ephesian church. You can go there. You'll find some open spaces and some old marble columns, and that's it. What we know for sure is that by the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, they could be rebuked for having left their first love. And within a couple hundred years, the city was a ruins, and there was no sign left of any church. The spirit was removed, and the lampstand taken away. In a once thriving metropolis, where Paul himself had started a church of Jesus Christ, and where he enjoyed such a powerful ministry and such a phenomenal relationship with the elders, and that he had charged them and warned them day and night to protect the flock from ravenous wolves that would surely enter in. What happened? We can only wonder. But somewhere along the way, something happened. Did they heed his counsel? Did they protect their elder pastors? Did they discipline the sinning? We'll continue next time. Let's pray. We thank you, O Lord, for the truth and power and clarity of your word. Help us to receive it with faithful and obedient hearts. Fill us with the fear of sinning. And make us a holy church for Jesus' sake, who died for us. Amen.